Ephesians chapter 4, we will commence to read at the 17th verse, and we'll read to the 20th verse of chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, and the inspired author, Paul, remarks this: I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then let us turn to that portion which is before us in Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 4. Forasmuch then, as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life might suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, we have observed a pattern which the inspired author has established already in the foregoing sections of this epistle, namely the vital connection between doctrine and practice, and the way in which he is led by the Holy Spirit to write of great fundamental truth and the verities of the Christian faith, and then to apply those glorious truths in a very real and practical sense to his readers, to the Lord's people. And thus it is here, as we have progressed from chapter 3 to chapter 4, we have the apostle's affirmation of faith, followed then by his declaration of practice. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Here is a parallel with 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Here is another biblical affirmation of faith, stating this vital truth pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet these doctrines are not left in isolation. This glorious truth of Scripture has implications, has consequences. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The meaning, the exposition of the words contained in these opening verses is this: the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious substitute and surety for his people, hath suffered in the flesh, hath suffered for their sins for whom he died, and has suffered for those sins to the ultimate, has discharged the full penalty which the law of God demanded against them. He hath suffered in the flesh and ceased and come to an end and laid to rest his people's sins and the eternal judgment and consequences of those sins. What is the implication of that glorious doctrine for God's people, for those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died and suffered in their stead? That sin being dealt with, they may henceforth live as they please, that they may indulge themselves in all manner of licentious behavior without any fear of repercussions or consequences, since Christ has suffered in the flesh for their sins and ceased? No. That we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Christ has wrought this great work and suffered this great penalty in the stead and on the behalf of his people. Not that they should spend this brief remainder of their lives from the point of salvation, not that they should spend the residue of their days in the flesh to the lusts of men, but with this great object and end in view, that we should live the rest of our time to the will of God, and in accordance with God's word and God's holy commandment. And of course, this presents great challenges, because we have to live the rest of our time in this present evil world. We have to live the rest of our brief lives in these mortal bodies with their tendencies towards sin, and with their memory of their former ways and behaviors and activities, with the consequences of the fall writ large upon them. How then are we ever to live according to the will of God with all these disadvantages and with all these opposing forces and with all these odds stacked against us? Well, here we are given a great weapon in this campaign. Arm yourselves likewise with this thought, which is the meaning of the words here in verse 1. Take as a weapon this contemplation, this consideration. Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. And when the world with its alluring noises draws near, and when the devil deploys his most delightful temptations to us, we may arm ourselves with this thought. Christ suffered for me in the flesh. The Christian may dwell upon this prospect, that Christ suffered for their sins, that Christ endured the penalty of it. How then can we indulge sin any longer? How can we possibly continue in sin and persist in our cherished iniquities and with our best loved temptations? On reflection upon this thought, that Christ has suffered the punishment for them, that he endured the stripes upon his back, the buffetings, the beatings, the mockings, the scourgings, that he suffered the penalties, the corporal punishment, the capital punishment, which those sins deserved and demanded. How can the enlightened Christian, how can the saved soul go on indulging sin knowingly? Knowingly contemplating the truth that their actions must therefore have cost the Lord Jesus Christ pains and sufferings upon Calvary. Arm yourselves, says the apostle, with that thought. Christ suffered for me in the flesh. Here then is a great weapon for us, if by grace we are the Lord's people, seeking to live according to the will of God. But the apostle goes on in the verses which now follow to give us further motivation and further inspiration, if we may so call it, in this matter of living according to the will of God, and to inspire and motivate us to forsake those behaviors and that manner of life which is so common around us, and to live differently, to live otherwise than the world live. And let me highlight to you, with the Lord's help from these verses 3 to 6, six reasons, six great motivations given us to quit the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of men, and to cultivate an appetite and a desire for living according to the will of God. And the first of them, and the most evident of them, is this: that that manner of life, that that worldly form of existence, is the way of the Gentiles. It is the way of the Gentiles. This is how Peter describes it here in the third verse. In contradistinction to living according to the will of God, he describes a worldly and unbelieving manner of life as working the will of the Gentiles, living in that way. Now, what is very interesting to observe here is his use of the word Gentiles. Now, you know the origins of this word and how it was used principally amongst the Jews and in a former era in the scriptures to describe all of those nations and races of people who were not Jews. They described anybody who did not belong to the commonwealth and race and nation of Israel as Gentiles. But this is not the way in which Peter is using it here by inspiration. Because remember those to whom Peter is writing. He told us at the very commencement of this epistle, he was inspired to write to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To strangers, to foreigners, to people who were not Jews by birth or ethnicity, to those who lived in lands which had little or no association with Jewry or with Judaism. He was writing to those who rather were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He was speaking to the Lord's people in the New Testament church who belonged by birth and by biology to any number of nations and races. So he was not using the word Gentiles here in chapter 4 to describe anybody who did not belong to Israel or to that nation. He was not setting himself and those who belong to the same ethnicity as himself in a position above those to whom he wrote here in this epistle. Indeed, you will observe how he uses collective pronouns: for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We observe in these New Testament epistles how both Peter and Paul in various places begin to use this word in a very different way. Not as a distinction between ethnicities and nations, between those who were natural born Jews and those who belonged to other countries and lands, but to describe those who are within and those who are without. To identify those who by grace are the people of God, the true Israel of God, as we may be called, from those that are not. Those who are alien to these things and strangers to these things. He uses this language to identify the world at large. And indeed, the word here translated Gentiles may in other places be translated as nations. To have wrought the will of the nations, to do the will of the world. Who would desire to live in the way of the world. Who would long to fashion their lives and to direct their course through this existence in the way of the world? Certainly contained in this list in verse 3 of our text are certain things which may appeal to the flesh: excess of wine, revelings, banquetings. But coupled with those things, lasciviousness, lusts, abominable idolatries. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, that portion which we read to commence with, identifies other features of this way of the world. He describes it in chapter 4, verse 19, as lasciviousness, as working all uncleanness with greediness. He speaks likewise of filthiness, foolish talking, jesting which is not convenient, whoremongering, uncleanness, covetousness, idolatry. These things have ever been characteristic of the world. This is the way in which the majority go. This is the route which the great mass and the main part of humanity walk in. They don't want constraints. They don't want rules. They want to do whatever their lusts, whatever their bodily desires, whatever their carnal appetites direct them to do. This, they think, will bring them pleasure. This, they think, will bring them fulfillment. This is the highest way to live. Now, will that individual who has been brought to the knowledge of salvation, who has been granted that gift of saving faith, want to live like that? Mindful that it is the way of the world, that it is the fashion of the world, as John says in his first epistle, which passeth away. A transient, changeable, vain way to live. And notice also that our text describes it as the will of the Gentiles. This is what the world wants. And likewise, it is how they want others to live. You see, it is the natural state of humanity to be averse to change, to resent difference, to feel uncomfortable by that which is different from themselves. And this way of the Gentiles is also the will of the Gentiles. They want to see everyone living in the same way. They want to see everyone having their values, or their lack of values, as it may more appropriately be described. The world live like this. The world wants everyone to live like this. It is their way. It is their route. It is their course. It is their philosophy. And will the Christian entertain these things? Will the child of God countenance going in that broad way, that smoothly paved way, that way lined with amusements and entertainments all along its gradual downward course? It has its allurements to the flesh, maybe, but it is the way of the Gentiles. It is the will of the world. And alas, there are those within Christendom at large, there are those within certain places that would even go by the name of church, who will subtly teach these things, who will tell an individual that they can become a Christian and carry on living exactly as they have ever lived, who will say that the Christian life, it's not about rules and regulations. You may continue to do what you wish to do and enjoy it. And any talk of a different manner of life, of holiness, of piety, well, that's legalism. That's ritualism. We don't want anything to do with that. Oh, says Peter, this is the way of the Gentiles. This is the will of the Gentiles, and those facts alone should warn us against it and guard us against it. But secondly, he tells us that this way is a great deception. It is a great deception. Look at this. He describes the attitude and philosophy of the world in verse 4 as they look on a different way of life, as they look on the behavior of God's people, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. The world not only resents difference, the world is at a loss to explain it. They cannot understand it. They are so entrenched with this self-first mentality, with this hedonistic philosophy, that they cannot explain anyone wanting to live differently. And we might say, well, surely in an educated world in which we are told we live, surely in this age of enlightenment and equality and when everyone's views count, surely some might stop and consider and be able to understand that others might live differently. And yet they do not. This world, this age of tolerance in which we live, as we so often prove, is tolerant to all, except a certain few, except to a certain minority, except those who object to that position and opinion. And towards these, intolerance is consistently shown. You see, this way of the Gentiles is a deceptive way. And it's so deceives, it so blinds the minds of those who habitually follow it, that they cannot see or think or contemplate any differently. And they think it strange that ever anyone would want something different or desire something other. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 4. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. This is a symptom, this is a consequence of that worldly way of living. The understanding is darkened. Their lives are alienated from God. Ignorance is in them, and blindness of heart. Blindness not of the eyes in a physical sense, but something more profound. The light that ought to be within them is darkness. Conscience silenced. Reason distorted, logic perverted by sin. They count it strange that any should live differently. This is the degree of the deception and the darkness from which the world suffer. And indeed, it is so profound that you observe how Peter continues in his fourth chapter, verse 4, speaking evil of you. They think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They say that the people of God have it wrong. They say that the Lord's people are not those who are doing good. The world say the church is evil. The church is deceived. The church is wrong. And here is a re-echo of that very thing of which the scriptures warn us. Those who will call evil good and good
evil.
You see, it is not a partial blindness. It is not a part deception. It is a deception so profound. It is a blindness so complete that light is become darkness and darkness is become light. It is a complete reversal of the truth. There is nothing subtle here. There is nothing of degree here. There is this complete inversion of right and wrong. Who would walk in such a way as this? Who would yearn any longer after such a life as this when it is a way of such great deception? And now the apostle gives a still further motivation to the people of God that they should not long, that they should not continue to imbibe those ways and that manner of life. He describes it in verse 3 as the time past. It is in the past. This way for the child of God is in the past tense. It is something which they have left behind. In one of his letters to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul lists many of the excesses of the world and the ways in which they live, and speaks to his believing readers, and such were some of you. And such were you. The time past of our life, says Peter. Peter, that disciple, you see, of whom we read so much in the Gospels. We do not know what his former existence was, but he was a Galilean. He was a northerner in the eyes and opinion of civilized Jerusalem. He was a coarse man, he was a tradesman, he was a fisherman. And in all likelihood, his life prior to his biography in the Gospels would have left much to be desired. He does not hesitate to embrace himself when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Well, we might say, surely Peter was brought up in Judea. Surely he was brought up in an area under the influence of Judaism. And does he accuse himself? Does he represent himself as having committed abominable idolatries? Yes, he does. Because though he may not have worshipped the pagan deities and heathen gods, small g, of the nations, he was doubtless, like us, guilty of placing self upon the throne and having himself at the center of his thinking and striving only for his own good, his own progress, his own comfort. Here is perhaps the most abominable and commonplace idolatry of them all. But, says Peter, that is what I was. That is what we were. That is what we used to be. And having come away from those things, having been delivered from those things, who would ever choose to go back? Would an individual who had been set free from a life of bondage and incarceration, perhaps, as a prisoner, as a captive, would they ever ask to go back and be placed in their cell again, to be placed in their chains again? Would anyone who has been guilty of crimes, has been guilty of indulging the most improper desires and passions, ever ask to rerun those experiences in their life again? To go through those things again? It is ridiculous, it is foolish to suggest it. And yet when the Christian thinks that perhaps they would like to live like the world, is tempted and allured by the world from which they have been delivered, that is precisely what they are doing. That is exactly the foolish mindset which they are indulging. And of course, Peter himself in his second epistle describes it in even more graphic language as this, where he says of those who say it is all right for the Christian to live as they please, what does a bit of worldliness, what does a bit of sin matter any longer to God's people? When they speak great swelling words of vanity, 2 Peter 2 verse 18, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. This is not liberty that they are preaching. This is not liberty of conscience. This is not a greater degree of freedom that they teach, says Peter. They themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Who would go back to that former way, to their illness, to their filth, to their bondage and captivity? For this is what that worldly way of life is, when truly judged, when truly seen. This worldly way of life, then, with which the devil will tempt us and to which our flesh is inclined, it is the way of the Gentiles. It is a great deception. It is in the past, but also it was sufficient. It was enough. For the time past of our life, says Peter in our text, verse 3, may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. It was enough. Each of the Lord's people, of course, has a different path through life, has a different biography, has a different testimony. Each one of the Lord's people are called by grace at a different point in their lives, some in relatively early years and some perhaps toward the end of their life. And they can reflect upon a period in their mortal existence where they lived in the way of the world, when they acted in accordance with the fashions of the age, when they lived as an unbeliever. And then came that point when, in the sovereign purposes of God, they were called by grace and delivered. And I don't believe that there is any Christian alive who thinks to themselves, I wish the Lord had delayed saving me. I wish the effectual call of the Holy Spirit had come later in my existence. I wish I could have had more time to enjoy the world before I was saved. I wonder what the dying thief thought upon the cross. Called by grace moments before his life was extinguished. Brought to faith and salvation within hours of his death. Do you think he felt himself at a great advantage because he had had this deathbed experience, that he had been able to live his life as an insurrectionist, as a murderer, as a thief, as all the other things which the gospel record describes him as being? No, of course not. Doubtless he wished that he might have come to know this Lord Jesus Christ so much sooner in his existence. My friends, whatever point God intervened in your life and mine, if by grace we are his people, he came at that point to deliver us from our worldly existence in unbelief and said, it is enough. Delivered us from it then. Saved us from it then. Before our iniquity had run to an even greater degree. He saved us in time to spare us from greater iniquity. Peter says, at whatever point in our life that was, it was sufficient. It was enough. And let us praise God that he saved us when he did. And to indulge sin now is almost like saying, I wish I hadn't been saved then. I wish I hadn't been brought to truth then. I wish I hadn't received the light then. I want to live a bit more in darkness. I want to live a little longer like the world. What a foolish, what a God-dishonoring notion. Let that time past of our life suffice us. And let us resolve that we will live that way no longer. And then fifthly, he gives us this great motivation concerning the manner of our lives and existence. He says in verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? The man and woman of the world would like to live an irresponsible life. They would like to think that they are accountable to nobody. They would like to live in their own way, as though there were no rule, as though there were no reckoning. But however irresponsibly they live, they are responsible. However unaccountable they wish they were, they will be called to account. And however much they might like to have cast aside any rule of living, any regulation upon themselves, they will be called to account according to the ledger of God's holy law, according to his word. God will judge all men. And God is ready to judge all men. It is a thing imminent. It is a thing pending, as Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17. He has appointed the day, and he has appointed that glorious individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom he will judge the world. And you know, contained in the language of this verse 5 is something of the universality of that calling to account. Something of the vast inclusivity of the last great assize. He is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And we can understand this in two ways. The Lord will call all humanity to account. Those who are alive at the world's end, and those who had already died. You see, the hedonistic and pleasure-seeking worldling says that he's only got one life, that he only lives once, so he's going to make the most of it. Who thinks he will have all the fun he can, and then he'll be dead. Here is a solemn word for those who live after this manner. They will not only live once in the sense which they think. They will be called to life again. They will be summoned to give account. And death is not an escape. Though a man live a life of pleasure seeking, though he evade perhaps the world's systems of justice and judgment all his days, and thinks that when he dies he will be free, when his natural life comes to an end, he has gotten away with it. He has not. Because God will judge the quick and the dead. And the end of mortal life is not the conclusion of the matter, is not an easy way of escape. At his summons, even the graves, the earth, the sea will give up the dead that are in them. that they might all come to account. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says Paul. All humanity will stand there. Those alive at the time of his coming, those many, many generations who had previously died, humanly speaking. But you see, it is also inclusive in this sense. All will be brought to judgment. Those who have been spiritually quickened and those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. All will stand there. You see, just as ignorance is no defense in the eyes of secular law, so likewise unbelief is no defense in the sight of God's law. It will not avail the worldling anything on that last day of judgment to say, well, I can't be judged by the scriptures because I never believed them. God can't call me to account because I denied his existence. God will judge the quick and the dead. And the dead. This is why the worldly man needs to be preached to. This is why the unbeliever must be confronted with the scriptures of truth in all their detail. Because whether they believe it or not, this is the law by which they will be judged. This is the book that will be opened before them in the last day, whether they believed it or not. God will bring all before that judgment seat. All will be summoned. All will appear there. The quick and the dead, naturally speaking, the quick and the dead, spiritually speaking. Here is a challenge. Here is a thought that should moderate and direct the way in which we live as God's people. But here is another great motivation contained in the sixth verse. That we, the Lord's people, should not live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead. For this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead. Now, fellow believer, this morning, you and I, like Peter, like those saints to whom he wrote in this epistle, were for a time in our lives dead in trespasses and sins. We were those spirits in prison, as described in chapter 3 and verse 19. That is the condition we are all in by birth and nature. That is the starting place. To be dead in trespasses and in sins, to be incarcerated in that state and condition. Until that time came when, in the purposes and sovereign will of God, the gospel was preached. And the word of God came with power to our ears at that particular time, came with transforming and with converting power. The gospel was preached for the salvation of our souls, that we might be brought to newness of life. Now, why did God do that? Why did God act in such a way in your case and mine, fellow Christian? Why did he thus intervene and save? Well, we might give various answers to that question. We might say that it was an act of his sovereign will, and this is true. It was an act of his grace. It was ultimately for the honor and glory of his great and holy name. It was that he might be magnified in all his works. It might be that in that greatest of his works, redemption, we might see his glory in a blaze. Yes, he saved us for his own glory and in the accomplishment of his divine purposes and will. Saved us that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. here Peter tells us another and further reason why we were saved, and the cause why the gospel was preached unto us dead in our trespasses and sins, that we should live the rest of our time not in our flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. This is one of the reasons for our salvation, fellow Christian. This is one of the great purposes. This is why God caused that the glorious sound of the gospel should ever fall upon our ears. By grace we were saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Or as Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that we might be different, that we might live differently, that we, though pilgrims and strangers in this present alien world, might abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having our conversation honest among the Gentiles. This is what we were saved for. This is one of the reasons why. This is what we have been saved to be. That for this brief period, for this rest of our time, we might be judged, humanly speaking, to still be in the flesh, to still be in these, our mortal bodies. That might be the assessment that is made of us. But we are to live according to God in the Spirit. Spiritually speaking, our inner man is transformed. It is renewed. It belongs unto God. And it is henceforth to live according to God. That we should be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. May we thus be inspired and directed by God's own most holy word. Amen.